This is the final and part 7 of a series that I'm doing called Becoming a Christian Adult. It started with a life worthy of God, then looked at justice, wisdom, regret, patience, answering the call, and then today the topic is Jesus. And this is the finishing part of looking at becoming a Christian adult. If you've not heard the parts before, there are tapes available in the lobby, and I'm actually hoping to put all 7 of these on a DVD so that they can be heard in sequence and together. It is propitious, one of those godly coincidences that this Sunday is the celebration of the baptism of Jesus. And in fact, last Friday was the Epiphany, the manifestation. And these celebrations are gathered together in the Christian year, in the church year, because they represent the same idea. In fact, the Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates Christmas on January 6th, the birth of Jesus, the manifestation of God in the person of this child, just as we celebrate the Epiphany, the manifestation of God to the wise men who came and brought gifts, recognizing that a king had been born in Israel. And it is also the celebration nearby of the baptism of Jesus, the manifestation again of the presence of God in the Holy Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism, and the voice of the Father speaking out about who this one is that is being baptized. All of these together represent Epiphany. Epiphany. Now, that's a word that we usually use in the vernacular to mean a realization or an understanding or an awareness that hadn't happened before. Finally, what that word means is the manifestation of something. And particularly in the church here, the manifestation of God among us. And again, I believe that there's a sermon out there somewhere, I don't know the number of it offhand, called The Manifest Presence of God. And it talks about this word manifest or manifestation. The word manifest comes from the word hand in Greek. And the idea of the manifest presence of God is that it is something so real, it is like this, like being struck by a hand. It's that real. It isn't a philosophical or an intellectual idea, but rather a concrete reality, something that really happens. The divine breaking in to the physical, if you would. Oh, and so it is in all of these ways that we celebrate right at this time of year. Scripture talks a lot, both Jesus and others, about the kingdom of heaven. And this is a similar and related concept. And that we need to pull together with understanding Jesus and the breaking in into this kingdom of the kingdom of heaven. And because we are largely a people raised in a democratic society where we elect our leaders, few of us have an understanding of the concept of kingdom. In fact, usually when we think about it, it's an expression, something like the kingdom of Burundi. Right? We think it's a place. Isn't that right? When you hear the word kingdom, don't you think of a physical place, right? That's not what the term means. Certainly not what it means in Scripture. And this is an important thing to understand. Also, I might point out, as we read Scripture and we hear Jesus or Paul or any others talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it is not a place. It is the right to rule. That's what it means. It is the power and the authority and the right to rule over a people, perhaps over a geographic place, but kingdom is not the place. It's the power and the authority and the right to rule. There are places in Scripture sometimes where it is said, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Does this mean they don't go to heaven? Not necessarily. It means they don't have the right to rule. They don't have the right to power or authority. And there are places where this is extremely important. Now, what I want us to do this morning, if we can just for a bit, is focus on Jesus and what that means in our lives, what He means in our lives. Now, why should we focus on Jesus as opposed to Paul or Peter or Mary, or Peter, Paul, and Mary, as the case may be, or James or Clement or Augustine or Luther or Calvin, or for that matter, Solomon or Plato or Dr. Phil or Buddha? Why should we focus on Jesus? What's this about? Well, one of the reasons that we need to focus on Jesus is because we are told by Scripture that we're to be conformed to His image. Well, how do we do that without focusing on what it is that we're supposed to be like or what it is we're supposed to become? We have to focus on it in order to know what it is that is called from us, what it is that is asked of us. In fact, Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a similar call. Perfect here, as you've heard me say before, doesn't mean you did everything right. Perfect, as it's used in the Greek, the word that is translated perfect, means complete. The idea is to be completed, or said differently, to have the presence of God manifested completely, thoroughly in our lives, in the way that we live. The challenge for us in looking to Jesus rather than other sources of wisdom, whether it's Solomon or Buddha or Dr. Phil, is that we live in a culture which propagandizes us with its values. And whether those values are valuable and really can help us in the way we live, or whether they might go contrary to what God desires of us, isn't always readily apparent. And sometimes when we hear the voice of the culture spoken through a winsome spokesman or spokeswoman, it sounds appealing. Well, that sounds right. Well, can't we all just get along and do things the way that the culture does them? And it all seems right. And I get reminded that this isn't true when occasionally one of my sons is watching the Game Show Network, and you see the newlywed game, and all of the men are wearing lime green leisure suits with white piping. We all thought that was pretty cool at the time, didn't we? That looked really sharp. Or the bell bottoms. They come back and gone again and come back and gone again. And don't you notice that when they're in, and when you're wearing them, you look cool, and when you don't, you don't. One of the fads which has really fascinated me recently is how all of the young women wear thongs, and you know that because the jeans that they wear ride so low that they're obvious, and all of the young men wear boxer shorts of all different colors which seem to come up about here on their waist, but the jeans sit somewhere down below the hips. Anybody else notice this phenomenon? And the genes themselves, of course, are about 2 feet across in each leg. And I do not understand the physics by which they stay up. And I know that when I go to the bowling alley, where I see a lot of this with my son Isaiah, I know when they look at me, and you can't see my underpants, I'm just about as uncool as you can get. Is that right? Now, of course, we laugh about this, but every one of us gets trapped in the values of the culture in this way, and we're blind to what it is that we think is important, and sometimes even godly, when it is something which is so prevalent in the culture. Isn't this right? Don't you agree? And so the challenge for us is how we get beyond the human values, some of which just, you know, they don't really matter very much. And if people want to wear lime green leisure suits, it doesn't really matter. But there are other things that go on in the culture which are clearly ungodly and which we typically do not recognize as ungodly when we are a part of that culture. When there was enormous Chinese immigration here in the early part of the last century, all of those Chinamen were called coolies or chinks. And they were looked down upon by all of the people who didn't look like them and who happened to get here first, or whose ancestors happened to get here first. And when I was growing up in the 50s, nigger was a common term applied to people who had more melanin in their skin than I do and who had different racial characteristics. Nobody thought twice about talking about the niggers or the negras as if they were somehow a separate race other than the human race. And it's happened with Germans too, those Huns. When there was a lot of German immigration in the late 1800s, every population group, wetbacks, right? That's how we referred to people who came up from Mexico and South America and would work harvesting vegetables. That's why they were called wetbacks. And it's a term of degradation. And it's intended to be that way because it makes me feel better about who I am because I'm over and above those. In India, it's built into the culture. I mean, it's built into the culture here too, but it's stratified and spelled out. If you're born a Harijan or a Dalit, that's an untouchable. You may not rise out of that class. You're stuck in it forever. Even if you're well-educated, even if you've risen above the poverty level, I know of one judge in India who was a Dalit and untouchable. He struggled out of the class in which he was born. And by the way, most of the people in that class, if you were to ask them, they'd say, I'm here because of my karma. This is where I'm supposed to be. I'm not supposed to be a Brahmin or a merchant or in the other classes. They believe it too. If you go to England, you talk to people who have been servants for generations. I'm a man's man. My father before me was a man's man. And his father before him was a man's man. And that's my role in life. It's what I was born into. So I know of this one judge in India, a Dalit, an untouchable, who had been educated and rose to that position of authority, a judge in the courts. And after he retired and moved out of his office, and a man born into the Brahmin class, which is the top class, occupied his office, he had to have the office spiritually cleansed before he would step into it. Otherwise, he would be sullied spiritually by occupying that same office. This still goes on today. If you not been to India and you go there, you'll discover it's true. I have many friends from India, almost all of whom made it a point to let me know shortly after we became friends that they were Brahmins. They actually said that to me. Yep. My folks are Brahmins. I went to Madras University and on and on. And they let you know that the class that they came from there was the Brahmin class. We do it here too. We just don't have the formal structures and we don't talk about them so much, and it's done everywhere on the planet. You can't find a country where this isn't true, where there isn't them and us, and where we define them as somehow beneath us. Is this a value of Jesus? Does anybody here believe that this is a value of Jesus? Hell no. That value comes from a different place. Its roots are in hell, not in heaven. And so if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, if we are to be made complete as our Father in heaven is complete, if we are to allow the Spirit of Jesus to live in us and manifest through us in the way we touch and treat others, we have to be really careful that the values we espouse, the values we allow to be a part of us, are His values and not the culture's values. Now, by this, I don't mean some supercilious, holier-than-thou, you know, I've got it and you don't attitude. That's what the Pharisees were about. It's why Jesus rails against the Pharisees. They were a holiness movement. And it's easy for a holiness movement, even among Christians, to become a holier-than-thou-ness movement. And we need to be cautious about that in our own lives. But that doesn't excuse us from the need to examine our values and our actions to see whether they are consistent with who Jesus was, with the manifestation of God given to us as human beings. And so, the implications of this, first of all, are moral discernment. We have an obligation, if we claim to be Christians, if we desire to be Christians, and by that I mean followers of Jesus Christ, followers of what He taught, thankful for both what He did for us on the cross and what He taught us by His life and actions and words. If we are to be followers of His, we have the need, the fundamental need for moral discernment, that we apply who He was and what He taught to our decision making. That we make choices. We look at Him and we see there the image of God in man, which we hear from the book of Genesis, that we are made in God's image. You look at Jesus, you see what it means to have a man made in God's image, where that image shines through perfectly in that human being. And ultimately, that was what God intended for us, that that image of God would shine perfectly through us as human beings, would manifest through us, that it would be that obvious in us. Not by our holier-than-thou-ness, but by our loveliness. By the way our lives and actions expressed love and care. Not the way they express condescension, not the way they express hatred, the way they express love and care. We look at Jesus and we look at His integrity. And it should be a model for our own integrity. Look at His obedience. He knew his end. He knew the cross was coming long before he was brought there. He went in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed to his Father, "If this can be taken from me, take it. But if not, thy will be done." Standing before Pontius Pilate, he made it clear that though this man had the power of life and death over him, that he would not bow to him because he answered to a higher power. He answered to the kingdom of God, to the power and rule and authority of God. That was where he answered. And he was clear about this in his life. And then what does this do, lastly, for our worship? The simplest thing to say, the simplest way to think about this, is we become what we worship. Or maybe said differently, we become like what it is that we worship. In fact, I would say it even more broadly than that, we become like what we spend time with. If you're raised in a family where the parents have no time for the children, you likely become a mom or a dad where you have no time for your children. If you're raised in a family where your mother never credits you of being able to do anything good or worthwhile, you become a mom or a dad who does not credit children with the ability to do anything good or worthwhile. If you are a mom or a dad, I'm going to step on some toes here, who smokes cigarettes, your children believe that to be an adult means to smoke cigarettes. That's what it looks like to grow up. My dad smoked cigarettes when I was a kid. I remember going to the store and buying candy cigarettes so I could have them in my fingers and hold them in my lips. I remember buying cigarettes at the Five and Dime that looked exactly like a cigarette, and there was a little bit of metallic orange at the end, and if you blew on them, a puff of dust came out the front. Now, why did I want to own those? Because I wanted to be like my dad. It was in my neurons. And so if I'm a mom or a dad and I've got kids right now and they respect me and they love me because I'm their model of what it is to be grown up, and I smoke cigarettes and I use foul language, that's what my children become like. Now, I'm not trying to make everybody uptight here and make sure that you do everything exactly right, because I know it's not possible. I know I mess up. I sin every week, every day, every hour. I do. But we need to acknowledge, we need to recognize that if Jesus really means something to us, we need to look at his integrity. We need to look at the way he acted with love. We need to look at the modeling that he did for his disciples, for all of the people that he loved. And that's the kind of modeling we need to be doing in our lives. For our children, for our neighbors, for our friends. That is the life that should be manifesting in us and through us. My mom used to say, "Don't sweat the little things." And I got that message from her, and now I don't sweat the little things. All of you who are dads probably remember the first time that you heard your dad's words coming out of your mouth. And how that sort of shocked you, and you stepped back and went, "Whoops, where did those words come from?" And you know they came from your dad. The words you speak as mom or dad to your children, the words you speak as neighbor, the words you speak as friend, will come out of your children's, neighbors, and friends' mouths someday if they are near to you and spend time with you. And so what's worship about? Worship is about staying close to the one whose values I value, Jesus. If I honestly believe that this man was who he said he was, that his view of what love is and what life is was superior to Solomon or Buddha or Plato or Clement or Paul, for that matter, or Dr. Phil, then I need to spend time close to him. I need to spend time close to him in Scripture when I can learn about him. I need to spend time close to him in worship because as I worship him, I become like him. As I worship the guy who just took over that big company and straightened everybody out and then merged with the next company and merged with the next company ruthlessly, if I worship him, I become like him. What we worship makes us who we are. And so as followers of Jesus, if we wish to be complete, if we wish the kingdom of heaven, the power and rule and authority of heaven to be something into which we enter, if we wish for the divine Father, Son, Holy Spirit to be manifest in our lives, we need to stay close. If we wish Jesus to be the moral compass by which we live, we need to stay close. If we wish to be conformed to the image of Christ, we need to stay close. We need to worship. We need to listen. We need to be startled the first time we hear Jesus' words coming out of our mouth, because they become so much a part of us that when we speak, we hear him speaking through us. Not in any holier-than-thou way, without condescension, with humility, with the willingness to wash each other's feet, to serve each other, the willingness to be last, not first. And if we are willing to do that, we will have become Christian adults. That's what it's about, to be like Jesus.